Well, you guys probably know me enough by now to know that I don't have a unique message because it's New Year's Day. The Lord gives me a series or something on my heart, and I run with it, whether it's Christmas or Easter or New Year's or any of those things. And however, I do want to encourage us, whether we can attend tonight, I really do want to encourage you to attend tonight, tomorrow night. But whether, you know, even though we're going to just continue in our sermon series that we've been in, we are in a unique place right now at the beginning of the year to ask the Lord and to pray for His vision, His will for 2023 for Restoration Fellowship. So I do want to encourage you guys to do that. And I'm sure that we'll be rolling out as we get, you know, a few weeks into the year, what we feel strongly the Lord is saying over us in this year. So, with that being said, I want to encourage you to pull out your notes, looking at part four in the series, Contending for the Kingdom. And this is something that the Lord has really laid on my heart. Started out this series with this place of saying, I believe that we're in crisis as a church, at least in the West. And if we look at A there under part one, we started out with this message, that only 27% of the church holds a conviction when it comes to the topic of the restoration of all things, which is the great promise of Christianity. It's the great promise of the Bible. The great promise of Christianity and the great promise of the Bible is not forgiveness of sins. It's the restoration of the earth. It's the restoration of what was lost in Eden. Right? That's the promise. Part of that is the forgiveness of sin. But somehow we've lost sight of all this, and so that 27% of Christian believers would say, I'm not really that concerned about the restoration of all things. One-fifth. I want to look at one verse here. Well, a few verses. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 9, 13, and then 16 through 19. The writer of Hebrews says, But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. We believe for all of you the things that accompany salvation. And he's going to go into it. That main thing being verse 13 and 14, that God made a promise to Abraham. That surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And Abraham received that promise. The book of Hebrews tells us that this was the promise to bring back the blessing that was lost, to reverse the curse, to end it. And we've spent much time on this, but I wanted to make that clear. And so, look at verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So now let's grab a hold of where the writer of Hebrews, he's contending with his generation, post the coming of Jesus, post the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension, somewhere 60 AD, and he says, we hope for salvation for you. Because God made a promise, right? So he's tying that very same promise he gave to Abraham to the Hebrews. And he says, we are contending for this promise for you because God said he was going to do it. 16 through 19. So let's kind of grow down a little bit further. For indeed, men swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs, those who would receive the promise, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to those who have fled for refuge to lay hope, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Let's get a hold of this for a second. So God says to the 27%, right? He says to the whole church, I swear by myself, I will accomplish this. You have a strong consolation. In other words, when you are struggling, I will console you by understanding this. I will bring about the promise. And if you don't believe the words that I speak to Abraham, even though none of my words ever fall from the ground and it accomplishes everything I say, right? We believe that. He goes, if that's not enough, I will swear by my own character of being just and right and God of the earth, I will do this thing. 27% of the church holds conviction that God will do it. That's a problem, yeah? What is this promise? I think there's that place of confusion that we believe kind of the promise of God is forgiveness of sin and living forever in heaven. And we've spent time, part two of this series, establishing the promise of God is the restoration of all things through the seed who would rule the earth on the throne of David, and he would restore the earth into righteousness. That person became known as the Messiah or Christ. So when John the Baptist spoke of Jesus being the Messiah, when Jesus himself spoke of it, there was an understanding of what that meant, who this person was. And that the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, biblically, was the kingdom that this Messiah would establish as he ruled from Jerusalem on David's throne. So we spent time talking about this. Part three of this, we talked about how one of the staples of Christian belief is that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Why do we believe Jesus is who he says he is? Because he fulfilled over 400 prophecies. Right? So there's a sure anchor. We really believe that he is who he says he is because he fulfilled prophecies. The chances that he could fulfill just a couple prophecies that were spoke hundreds of years before he came, we looked at that last time. They're astronomical. They're more than winning the lottery, right? That he would fulfill 400 of them proves. So one of the staples of Christian belief is prophetic utterance about Jesus was literally fulfilled. It's interesting to me that all the remaining prophecy about Jesus is kind of relegated to being spiritually fulfilled. But the staple of Christianity is that he literally fulfilled it. And so the message that we did a few weeks ago was that Jesus literally fulfilling 300 prophecies sets a clear precedent that the remaining unfulfilled prophecies will be literally filled as well. And now today, we're going to look at there is no kingdom without the king. Now, I'm setting kind of a few things in place here of just foundational understandings. And then in the next two more parts to this series, and then we're going to move on to, we want to really push back into spiritual gifts as a church and seeing those just come alive in a new way in 2023 and be used and utilized and understood. So we're going to revisit that. But I'm setting a few understandings in place so we can move forward with a few practicals. Okay, what does this mean then, Justin? So those were a few things that we wanted to set as foundation. And this is the last foundational piece. Let's look at letter A under Roman numeral 2. There is no kingdom without the king. It is incredibly common to use or see the language of establishing the kingdom in various church movements or initiatives. In almost all of these movements or initiatives, the goal is some form of transformational work carried out by the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to establish the kingdom in Pagosa Springs. What does that mean and how is it used? Generally, it means that we want to see some sort of transformational work of our county or our city or our nation. And that through this power of God, we would see transformation, and that's an establishment of the kingdom. It's very common language. In my opinion, this common language and corresponding ministry work is greatly out of step with the clear scriptural promise of the coming kingdom. Biblically, there's no establishment of the kingdom outside of the literal rulership of the king ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, scripturally. So I'm not saying we shouldn't want to see transformation. I'm not saying we shouldn't contend for righteousness in our generation. But what I am saying is it's a mistake to call that establishing the kingdom. And it begins to draw away from the promise of the Bible and the promise, the great hope of Jesus coming to the earth and establishing his kingdom. It begins to cause us to look to a different hope of the kingdom. So let's go ahead and flip the page and look at this. I want to read Acts chapter 1. We've read this before, but I want to read it again. And then we're gonna look at some of the other clear understandings of the kingdom being established. So Acts chapter 1, let's start in verse 2. We're going to read through verse 8. So this is a testimony about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after suffering many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking to them of things pertaining to what, gang? The kingdom of God. So here's the picture. Jesus is risen, and for a month and a half, he's hanging out with his guys. In his resurrected body, and the picture that we have in Scripture is he's kind of coming in and out of the scene. You know, he shows up in a room, or he shows up on the beach, or whatever, and he talks to them, and he teaches them. Now, Luke says that most of his teaching in that month and a half was about the kingdom of God, the establishment of it, the hope of it, the what is it, right? And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now look at the question they ask. So appropriate. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the establishment of it. He's talking about what it is. And the first question they ask is, verse 6, "Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So what is their theology? What has this 40 days produced in them is an understanding that he and he alone would establish the kingdom that he preached and talked about. Will you do it right now? Will you perform this great promise? Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So what we got to ask ourselves is how did they understand that endowment of the Holy Spirit and what sort of witnesses they were supposed to be? What were they giving witness of? I'll give you a hint. He talked about it for 40 days. That the empowerment of the Spirit was for them to be witnesses of a coming promise of a coming kingdom. And we'll see this as we go through the Scriptures here. So he says, it's not, right now I'm not going to restore the kingdom of Israel, but I want you to be my witnesses of this coming kingdom. And I'm going to give you power to do it. Number one, so let's look at prophetic hope. So the prophetic hope of the coming kingdom, of the establishment of the kingdom. What does it look like, and what was the hope leading up to at least when Jesus arrived on the scene? There is not one prophetic instance where any of the promises of the restoration, that this is the promise of the Bible, the restoration of all things, are established outside of the literal rulership of the king. In fact, it's quite the opposite. That you don't see one promise of righteousness being restored to the earth, of things being made right, of seasons of refreshing, of reversing of curse and sin and death, until the king is ruling. So let's look at a few. I've got multiple ones listed here. When you see the Psalms there, and it's just a number, it's the entire Psalm. So it's not just a verse, it's the entire Psalm talking about the king who's going to restore. Let's look at Psalm 2. Let's go ahead. Go ahead and open your Bibles there, because we're just going to look through at the whole. It's 12 verses long. We want to look at the whole Psalm. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, Psalm 45 a little bit, were the most quoted Psalms by Jesus when he walked the earth. These are important Psalms. Psalm 2, if you want to write this down in your notes, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. Psalm 110 being the most quoted. Psalm 2 being the second most, and Psalm 45 being the third most, by Jesus himself. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." What's the picture? That you have men ruling the earth, and they're not producing righteousness. In fact, they're resisting God's rule. And he says, they take counsel together of how they're going to succeed in making the world their own and accomplishing their own dreams and visions and setting themselves against God's plans and God's promises. He says, yet here's how you guys are not going to succeed. Here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to laugh at all your plans to bring fullness of, you know, your agenda, worldly wickedness, to the earth. He says, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, be wise, O kings, and be instructed, O judge of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now, what's interesting here is he makes the decree. God says, I have set a king on the holy hill of Zion. Gang, where is that? It's in a real place. It's in Israel, a real place called Zion. It's not a spiritual language for heaven, and it never has been. So he says, here's the great hope that I want to give in Psalm 2, and here's the great caution to the kings that want to do whatever they want. The Lord will set a king on the holy hill of Zion, and he will rule the earth in righteousness. Psalm 110 is very similar. Isaiah 9:6, it was Christmas just recently, right? We know this one. 9:6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, because upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it an establishment with justice and peace from that time forward, even forever, in the zeal of the Lord of hosts, I have made a promise and swore by myself, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, look at this. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Where is David's kingdom? Is it in heaven? No, it's in Jerusalem, right? It's very clear. And there's no confusion about this. David's throne has never been in heaven. David's rule was very clearly earthly. It was over Jerusalem and, in David's day, over the entire known world. He had conquered every enemy. Though there it is again, the great hope of Isaiah. This king is the one who will restore the earth when he sits on David's throne. Let's look at the apostolic hope, and you can look at the rest of those on your own. That's why I give you guys notes, because we don't have time to cover all the scriptures. So I do want to encourage you to go look at this. Apostolic hope. So now, what is the hope then? So this is the prophetic hope. What is the hope then that the disciples walked in? And this is post-resurrection. So Jesus has died, he's rose. How did they understand that the kingdom was going to be established? Let's look at Acts 3. So just following. We had that Acts 1 where Jesus taught them for 40 days. Now they've got the Holy Spirit, the power given to be the witnesses. Acts 3, something happens. Peter and John make their way to the synagogue. They heal a lame man, right? A lame man who is lame from birth. A huge miracle. The whole crowd gathers, and Peter sees a moment to be a witness, right? And he just did it through a work of power that caused everybody to look, and now they're going to listen to what he says. So let's look at Acts chapter 3. I want to pick it up. Let's look at verse 16. We'll start there. The story starts in verse 6, but we'll go down to verse 16. They heal the guy. Everybody sees it. Then he get brought before the whole, you know, Jewish council of leaders, religious leaders, and everybody there. And Peter begins to preach about this healing. And I mean, they gave it credit to Peter and John. Remember that? They're like, these guys healed him. Verse 16. Through his name and through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. I know that you killed Jesus in ignorance. You didn't really know what you were doing. And so did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Jesus would suffer has thus been fulfilled. So it was prophesied that Jesus would suffer, and literally he did, and he was killed. So repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. You got to picture this scene, right? If this happened today, let's just put it in our... We're walking through Walmart, the person that's been lame from birth that everybody in Pagosa knows because it's a small town gets healed and begins to jump around. And it calls the whole city together. And the message, 5 minutes in, is, gang, repent and give your lives to the Lord so that your sins might be forgiven and so that he might come back and rule the earth. And I'm telling you, that second part of the message is missing mostly. But it's right here. Look at there. We want you to repent and be converted. Why? So that Jesus would come back. For them, it's not even about building the church. It's not about, they're like, we want to see Jesus come back. And so we are healing people. We're establishing a witness that he is who he said he is. He's going to come and set up his kingdom. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins would be blotted out so that times of restoration would come and that he would send Jesus to do it. It was so ingrained in them. They didn't have any other way forward, any other hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 4 through 8. Let's go ahead and look at that. You'll find this in almost every apostolic writing, some form of this. Let's look at the one in 1 Corinthians. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. I'm going to stop there. We're writing to the Corinthian church. Gang, these guys love the gifts of the Spirit. Did you know that about the church of Corinth? They practice, the power is there. The power of signs and wonders and the gifts of the Spirit is so prevalent in that church. Most of his letter is how to walk that out with maturity and love. But look what he says about it. The reason why you have come short in no gift, and the reason why we contend that you would have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, look at this, is because you're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fall short in no utterance, in no knowledge, and in all power, because you're eagerly waiting for the presence, for the coming of Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. I don't know if this could happen today, that a person could stand over a church-wide, a city, that's what he did, Corinth is a city, and he's looking at every believer in that city. And he goes this, the one thing I know is that you're all eagerly waiting for Jesus to come. We can't say that today. Only 27% of the church we can say is somewhat, maybe eagerly, but they're at least believing for his coming. All of them, with confidence, we know this is your great hope, and what you're eagerly longing, you got to grab a hold of that word, eagerly. What is going on in their everyday thoughts and speech and ideas? A preoccupation, a longing, a desire, eagerly. 2 Thessalonians 1. Now the church in Thessalonica was under great persecution. We're getting thrown in prison, tortured, killed for their beliefs. This letter is written to encourage them. Isn't it interesting that 1 and 2 Thessalonians is mostly about the return of Jesus as the encouragement? And here we see it, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring. It's real clear what's happening there, right? Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Let's stop there. What hope does he offer them? When is everything going to be made right? When is this persecution and trouble going to stop for them? He will give you who are troubled rest with us or ever all the other Christians when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So whether they're evangelizing, whether they're growing in the gifts, whether they're facing persecution, the hope and the message is the same. Eagerly waiting for the promise, for the king to come. Let's look at Jesus' hope. Did he have a different hope? We'll just look at one scripture. This is one that's interesting to read it in its full context, but we're just going to look at a couple of verses. But I would encourage you to read it in its full context. Peter said, we're going to look at chapter 19, verse 27, We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what reward shall we have? Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the what? In the regeneration, some verses say in the restoration. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Notice how he tied those two together. The regeneration, the restoration is when? When does it happen? When does the kingdom come? When the Son of Man sits on his throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we have Acts 1:8. From Jesus' own teaching, all through for 40 days, what he instilled in them was for them to say, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom? So we know that he saw it as a future reality that he would do. And he says here, when the regeneration or the restoration is when I sit on my throne. The clear principle of the coming kingdom and its establishment must not lose its place in our understanding. And I believe it really has. There is no establishment of the kingdom without the king. There's never a separation of that. That the great hope of everything being made right, of justice ruling, of the earth being restored, of peace existing, of the curse being lifted, of disease going away, of wiping away every tear and every sorrow, it happens when the king reigns. Now, I'm not saying, again, and we'll go on this next week, just you'd be like, what about? Next week, we're going to talk about that doesn't mean that we bury our heads in the sand and wait for him to come. But it does mean that the entire purpose of the revivals that we contend for, of the transformation of cities that we want, of the healing of bodies, of the increase of God's presence, is all about producing a greater longing and a greater cry to see the king come. It's never a replacement of him coming, ever. And that's a massive deviation of Jesus' heart longing to return. And the bride goes, we don't really want you to come back. We just want a little more revival. We must never lose the longing and subsequent cry. So if there's a longing, if this is the great hope, if that's the longing of the church, then there should be a cry for it. And we see this. The longing of the church is healing. We see a cry for that healing. If the longing of the church is for a ending of a certain unrighteous law, we see a prayer meeting to end it. And I want to ask you this. When is the last time you got invited to a stadium gathering that was just about asking Jesus to come back? I've not been to one. I've been to one where that's kind of a part of it. It's kind of sewed in there. I'm talking about the only preoccupation of that prayer meeting is people on the microphone contending for his return. We don't see it that much. And I believe that this is what the church, they eagerly waited for it. They eagerly hoped for it. It was in all their messaging. And I think they probably longed for it, prayed for it. And we see this specifically, at least the apostle John praying for it. Revelation 22. He gets the whole scenario of what the return of Jesus looks like, and he ends it by saying this, the Spirit and the bride say come. So John with confidence says the Holy Spirit is crying right now. When he wrote this, when he wrote the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit was crying, come, Lord Jesus. Romans tells us all creation is longing. Come, Lord Jesus. He says it's in us that there would be an ache, that the Holy Spirit groans and longs for the coming of the Lord. We see it here in Revelation with John with confidence says, the Holy Spirit within you right now is aching and longing for the coming of the Lord. And he says, those who are in their fullness of their identity as the bride of Christ will echo that call. Let him who hears say, come. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, and I love the even so there. Did you read the book of Revelation, gang? There's a lot of stuff there. John, he goes, even so, I recognize the various things that are going to have to transpire on the earth for the return of Jesus. And it doesn't scare me away. Even so, I say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd invite Ryan to come on up. I believe there's going to be a restoration. I believe there is going to be a great giving of power. We have so many scriptures that talk about a great outpouring of the Spirit before the return of the Lord. And there's a contending for that that has to do with the contending for the return of the Lord. Because we understand the timeline. We understand that's something that precedes the day of the Lord. But what I'm asking for is that right motive happens in our hearts. I want revival just like all you guys. I want to see my kids on fire for Jesus. But I don't want my kids to, in that, lose the cry for him to come. I want that to be the catalyst. Just like every miracle, every body that Jesus healed, he says, this, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. You've been exposed to a reality of what's going to happen worldwide to every broken body when the kingdom is established. And if that was the message, what would it produce? It wouldn't just produce a celebration of the person that was healed, though that's very appropriate. That should happen. But it should produce a reality, a greater hope, and a greater anchor that we just were proven again that the kingdom of heaven, when it comes, is going to heal every broken body. That the life that we experience through the Spirit now and in givings of power and glory is only a witness. It's a spoonful. It's a message that there's such a greater worldwide thing coming. And it should cause a cry. We've got the communion out. I encourage you guys to take communion. We're going to go into just a time of ministry. Andrew, I'd like for you to, you can just get the sound right and come on up here and pray for people. I'll be down here as well. If you need prayer this morning, George Love, you're here. If you'd come up too, you and Jan come up. If you need prayer for anything, we want to pray for you. But I want to encourage you, 2023, as I take communion, I'm going to say, Lord, restore to me, or maybe give it to me for the first time, a cry for you to come, an ache, a longing. Like what you have, like what the apostles had, like all the prophets longed for, Lord, would you awaken that in me, the Holy Spirit right now inside me, wanting to produce a cry for the Lord to come. Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, he says, you're not going to see me. I won't come back until you cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peter tells us that we can hasten the day of the Lord by crying for it. Speed it up. Lord, I ask that you would. I thank you for the words that BJ brought this morning. The restoring of the identity in the heart of the bride. That the bride, when she's walking in the fullness of who she is, contends, gathers in stadiums. Asking for you, crying for you, a worldwide cry from the entire bride for you to come. Lord, start it here, do it in us in a greater measure. For those that are already carrying this, God, increase it. For those that don't have it, God, plant it and grow it. In Jesus' name.